following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you'll join me in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, this evening we will be looking at verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. One of the great debates of the world, and by the world I mean at least in my own household, is whether or not the game of Monopoly should be played according to the rules, as the game was made and as the rules were written, or if players are free to make up additional rules as they go along. For example, the free parking space on the Monopoly board is just that, free parking. It's not a magical space that entitles you to some pot of money in the middle of the board that was actually supposed to have been placed back into the bank. You cannot take loans from the bank unless you have properties to mortgage. A player cannot decide that they're going to pay someone else's rent or not make someone pay rent when they land on their space because they're good friends and they just want to help them out. Do you know why Monopoly takes so long to play? Because people make up rules. If you would just play the game like a greedy crony capitalist, it doesn't take that long. I mean, after all, it's called Monopoly, not give and take. But you see, rules are given in games, so there's a purpose. And there are boundaries so that we can know what to do in each scenario. Can you imagine a basketball game without the boundary lines of the court or the rules that govern the need to dribble the ball while you move, or how you cannot make physical contact with another player in a certain way? It would be chaos, and really it wouldn't be all that fun. Now, sometimes we want to think about freedom, and we want to think about freedom as anything that we do without any kind of boundaries, especially in our American minds. We're quick to think about rules or boundaries as restrictive or unhelpful or burdensome. Now, to be sure, sometimes they are, but we also cannot deny the fact that they often serve a very important purpose. If you've ever been to a country that doesn't have traffic laws, for example, you become very thankful for lanes and stoplights and stop signs and turn signals. Not that everyone in South Florida uses those things, but nevertheless, they're there. The rules actually help to create order. Think of a piece of music. Nobody complains that a musician's ability to express themselves creatively is hampered because they're bound to notes and rhythms that are written on a page. Even in jazz music, when there's improvisation happening, it's still within some really important rules that are laid down to keep things on track, like the rhythm and the chord progression and the key of the song and the length of a solo. True freedom that avoids bondage and chaos simultaneously requires form. Freedom requires boundaries within which one can operate. Liberty can only be truly exercised within a framework, or else you end up with chaos. Now, in chapter 5, Paul has launched into this discussion on Christian liberty, and he's been dealing with its implications ever since verse 6. We looked at what Christian liberty is, and we dealt with the fact that it's not an all-out license to do whatever you please, whenever you please, with whomever you please, however you please. It is not an opportunity to indulge the flesh, but rather it's to be worked out in love for one another, lest we bite, devour, and consume one another. The problem, of course, is at the heart, all of us are rebellious, and naturally we're unwilling to think of others more highly than ourselves. And we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, and we don't want anyone to tell us otherwise. So Paul moved his discussion to the very important subject we began with last week of sanctification, which is very much related to how we understand our freedom as Christians and how it's to be worked out. It's not by doing whatever we want, but it's also not by supposing we need to create laws on top of laws to ensure that we don't ever go out of bounds, because we all know that we are lawbreakers at heart. Each and every one of us, and creating more laws are not going to keep us from doing it. No, Paul tells us, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We saw that last week. We consider the ongoing battle in the Christian's heart between the flesh and the Spirit, and the ever menacing reality of our not doing what we know we ought to do, but doing the very things we hate, because we are so prone to gratify our over desires in the flesh instead of walking by the Spirit. And so now we get to dealing with the works of the flesh. What are they? How are they identified? And what happens if we do walk in them? Paul tells us each of these things in our verses this evening. So let's read together Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, a sober word from the Apostle Paul tonight, and the first thing we see in verse 19 is that the works of the flesh are obvious. There's a danger for all of us built into a passage like this, because Paul gives us a list. We're already conditioned to want a list. Just tell me what to do and how to do it. Tell me what not to do and how to avoid it, so we can just stay in our lane and be on God's good side, and we'll end up going to heaven and we'll all be okay. That's what we want. And whenever we talk about liberty and the fact that there are boundaries, we inherently want a list, right? The problem, of course, is that lists do not change hearts. My trying to outwardly conform to the items on a list does not change my heart. The best it can do is change my external behavior, maybe for a time. And in fact, that only leads to my deception and my false sense of security in Christ, because I've never dealt with the issue of my heart. Now, there are no shortage of philosophers and self-help teachers trying to help us make a list so we can avoid the bad and adhere to the good. In fact, in one of his most well-known works, the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle, he developed an entire formulation of something he called the doctrine of the mean. The whole idea is that we can list out excesses and we can list out deficiencies of every kind of activity, and then we find the mean, the middle ground between the two opposites. And if we can live according to that middle ground, then we will have found the right balance to live a virtuous life. So, for example, we could say that if the deficiency of cowardice and the excess, if the deficiency is cowardice and the excess is rashness, then the virtuous center would be courage. And he would just list out a whole lot of deficiencies, and then he would list out their excesses and come to the mean in the middle. And so for Aristotle, too much and too little are always wrong, and the right action always lies in the mean, right in the center. Now, Aristotle strongly disagreed with Socrates, who simply believed that knowing what is right always results in doing what is right. So it wasn't as simple for Aristotle. He understood that someone could know what is right, but still not do it. But I hope you see the problem here with both of these formulations. Neither of these men really understood what is truly going on with each and every person when it comes to the issues of morality and ethics and behavior. You see, all of us, apart from biblical wisdom, are prone to think like Aristotle and Socrates, aren't we? Just tell me what to do, and I will do it. And on top of that, when we don't understand, what we often don't understand, and in fact, what distorts the gospel, we completely miss it altogether and say, tell me what to do, and I'll do it, and because I do it, God will accept me. But what is this? Well, it's the very same thing that the Apostle Paul has been writing against this entire time in his letter to the Galatians. It's external law keeping. And it doesn't result in holiness in the believer. It doesn't give us a righteous standing before God. It only results in self-righteousness and self-justification. You see, here's the thing. Aristotle was right about something that Socrates was wrong about. We can know what's right and still not do it. And I know that's true because every single human being knows what's right and instead does what's wrong. It's exactly what the Bible tells us. The law of God is written on the heart of every man, woman, and child that has ever been born. So it's no surprise that we have this innate understanding of when we do something and it's wrong. Why do people lie? And then why do they try to cover that lie with another lie? If they didn't actually believe lying was wrong, they wouldn't care about the lie at all. Why hide it? Why keep adultery a secret? Why cover up a murder? Why does an entire country right now look at a place like San Francisco and scratch our heads wondering why they aren't prosecuting anyone for stealing up to $1,000 of merchandise per store per day? Or when they tell their residents to leave your cars unlocked and leave the windows down so that they don't break your car when they try to get in and steal something, because we're not going after carjackers and thieves. It's moral insanity. And everybody knows it. And nobody really thinks that's okay because we all know in our hearts that it's wrong. It's written there by God, whether we want to admit it or not. So you see, brothers and sisters, it's not just about God saying, don't do this. And then we won't do it because he's already said, don't do this. And Paul has driven home the fact that we all fail to uphold the law of God. And the more we try to do it in our own strength, the further and harder we fall. And we can try to lie to ourselves. We can try to justify our actions all along the way. But everyone knows that lying and adultery and murder are wrong, or they wouldn't try to hide it. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 19, that the works of the flesh are evident. They are obvious. We know what they are. We don't need to be told that they are wrong. It's already clear to us. But it just proves to us that having a list doesn't change our actions. So here's my point. Paul doesn't give us this list of the works of the flesh as if to tell us, like Socrates or Aristotle, here's what not to do. Just do these things over here and it's all going to be okay. No, in fact, something we thought a lot about through Galatians is that Paul is constantly teaching the fact that the natural man can only do the works of the flesh. The natural man has no other option but to do the works of the flesh because he doesn't walk by the Spirit, as he showed us last week. He lives upon the flesh. He feasts on the flesh. Remember back in verse 16, he wrote, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what is implied here? If you don't walk by the Spirit, you will gratify the desires of the flesh. Those are your only two options. And the natural man doesn't have the Spirit of God, and so he will only do the works of the flesh. So why does Paul give us a list? If we can't do it ourselves, why is it there? We need to remember the context here. One verse back in verse 18, Paul wrote, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But now we see in Paul's mind to be under the law and to be all wrapped up in all of these over desires that he mentions in the list, it's the same thing. In other words, the thing that causes over desires in our hearts is for us to be under the law. And it's being under the law that creates the things that Paul lists. Let me help you understand this a bit, hopefully. What is the book of Galatians all about? It's about a group of Gentile Christians, and they've come under the influence of false teachers who have said, you have to comply and obey the law of God. You have to go back into every single aspect of the Mosaic legislation, and you have to take it on. Yes, believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and follow the dietary laws. You need to be incredibly obedient in the Bible in every single way possible to the Old Covenant regulations. And so what does Paul say to this? He's saying, you want to go back under the law to the Galatians. Now, does Paul saying under the law mean that they want to obey the law? Does he mean to be under the law means to be obedient to the law? Now, that can't possibly be what he means. Because nowhere and in no way does Paul ever say we don't have to obey God's moral law, right? He's never said that anywhere in the Bible. Remember, again, it was just back in verse 13 that Paul reminded the Galatians that they were called to freedom, but that doesn't mean that their freedom was given to them to indulge their sinful nature, but rather to serve one another in love. And then he says this, the entire law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what is he saying? He's saying obedience to the law is necessary. So he's not saying that to get out from under the law means that you get out from under obedience to God. What he is saying is that to be under the law is to be law relying. Hopefully you see the difference. Law obeying and law relying are two incredibly different things. Law relying is saying, by my performance, I can obtain my salvation. By my works, then I will know that God has accepted me and I am worthy. So now we have Paul saying, as you try to rely on the law for your acceptance, as you're under the law, you're getting at the source of everything that's wrong in your life because it's completely opposed to being led by the Spirit of God. You are giving into every over desire of the flesh. And in fact, the more you try to do to become incredibly moral under the law so that God will love you more, your over desires are actually heightened. This is a pretty common thing for people who are in legalistic settings. Perhaps you've been in one of those at one time in your life. If you've ever been part of a very rigid, very legalistic community that tries to obey the law of God so that God will love you, you see, the harder you try to be absolutely good in every way according to that community's desires and what they've listed out for you, the worse the temptations come up. Why? Because you're relying on yourself and your behavior instead of the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us this principle, and it works like this. For example, the first item in Paul's list in verse 19 is sexual immorality. So, I don't want to be sexually immoral. So I set all kinds of boundaries for myself to keep me from being sexually immoral. I won't even talk to someone who is a woman. I won't have anything to do with her just so I can maintain the boundaries. I don't even want to get near her or else the possibility exists that I will sin. But what happens? Well, that's not what God calls us to. I can't love my sisters in Christ without at least interacting with them. And the harder I try in self-righteousness, the harder I try in self-salvation to do that, the more my heart will actually produce impure thoughts and stir up an over-desire of sexual immorality. Now, I know it's maybe a taboo thing to bring up, but the reality is, in situations like where you have, in Roman Catholicism, you have priests who have to take a vow of celibacy, and then there's scandal after scandal of sexual impurity, and some of the most heinous things that you could think of being done in the name of, under the protection of the Catholic Church. Why is that happening? Because of boundaries that have been established that one can sort of self-righteously attain some way of holiness that you cannot do. The more you're kept away from the things that God has not forbidden, the more your heart is stirred up and it becomes an over-desire that cannot properly be maintained in the way that God has designed. So what does all of that mean when we look at the list that Paul lays out? It means that when we see these areas at work in our lives, we're not walking in the Spirit, and we're not relying on the Lord, and we're not believing the gospel. We have these over desires because we still have in our lives the natural man's way of thinking and working through every area of life, and not the biblical worldview that will allow us to walk in freedom, joyfully and thankfully obeying the law of God, not because we're trying to impress him, not because we're trying to earn anything, but because we're walking by the Spirit and have a desire to honor the Lord in holiness, trusting that all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf is enough. So Paul says the works of the flesh are obvious. Why are the works of the flesh obvious? Because we have the law of God written on our hearts, and there's truly no way for us to legitimately question what's right or wrong. How do we know if we are still trying to live under the law? If we see the works of the flesh being played out in our lives. It's very simple. Now, we hopefully have these categories settled in our minds, but that gets us to another question. What are the works of the flesh that are so obvious? We can ask Paul. Paul, prove it to me that these things are obvious. And so he gives us the list. And once we hear them all, we will agree. It's obvious to us that these things are wrong. And even if you're not a believer here tonight, you will hear these things. And if you can't admit that these things are wrong in and of themselves, that you know they're wrong, what the Bible says is you're suppressing that truth. That truth that's written in your heart, you're suppressing it in unrighteousness. You know that these are the works of the flesh and that they are wrong. We see that in verses 19 through 21, that the works of the flesh are numerous. Now here Paul lists out 15 different works of the flesh, and they're grouped into four different categories. There are sexual sins, there are religious sins, there are relational sins, and then finally there are sins regarding the lack of moderation. So we're going to examine these four categories of sin. The first category is sexual sins. Now, on numerous occasions, the Bible calls us to flee sexual sins. Now, here, Paul lists three sins specifically: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now, each of these, in some ways, are very widely encompassing of many different things. But all three of these that he has listed here, for obvious reasons, they violate the seventh commandment, which deals specifically with sexual sin and the sanctity of marriage. So, sexual immorality. Paul's dealing specifically with things like fornication and adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, pornography, and any such thing that leads to these acts. Paul lists impurity, or we can say uncleanness. And that gets to the heart of what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says it's not just about the physical act of adultery, it's about the heart. And if a man lusts in his heart after a woman who is not his wife, he has already committed the act of adultery in his heart. So impurity here is all lusts and fantasies that are worked out through word and deed in immoral conversations and the things that we read and we watch and we say. Now, Paul also mentions sensuality. This is specifically addressing things like immodest dress and suggestive behaviors and seduction and sexual coercion. Now, you know, there is not a culture that has existed throughout the history of the world that hasn't seen sexual sin at the very heart of its existence. It's a powerful force and it ensnares people. More than any other kind of sin, it involves the entirety of the person, the mind, the heart, and the body. It works like a drug, and when we indulge it, we begin to think irrationally. And we very quickly justify our thoughts and our actions, and we disregard consequences. Even as our flesh cries out against it, it cries out even louder that we need it. It wants it, and it's going to be much better if it has it. But it always destroys us in one way or another. Sexual intimacy is a gift. It's given by God to enjoy and delight in within the confines of marriage. Once it steps outside of those boundaries, it becomes a destructive force with a power unlike any other. We would all do very well to hear Paul's exhortation over and over and over again. Flee sexual immorality. When you're tempted to look or tempted to be noticed or tempted to pursue someone's advances that's not your spouse, flee sexual immorality. Walk in the Spirit and not by the flesh. And you will give thanks to God for keeping you from all of the guilt and all of the shame and all of the destruction that comes from every form of sexual immorality. The second category of sin is religious sin. He lists out idolatry and sorcery. Now here Paul is applying God's second commandment, and he lists two religious sins, idolatry and sorcery. Now idolatry deals with false worship in every form. So the issue isn't just the worship of false gods, although it does include that, but it's also the false worship of the one true God. It can also be the worship of the one true God through images. God is a spirit, and he does not have a body like man. That's what the Children's Catechism tells us. So we are not to make images depicting him or worship him through any kind of image. There's a reason God has given us all that he has given us in his word and not in pictures. It's also the refusal to come to the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ, or to worship God in any way contrary to what he has identified in the scriptures. So ultimately, to reject idolatry is to put God first in trust, in affection, and priorities all throughout life, believing all that God has revealed in his word and living our lives upon what he has said and what he has promised and what he has commanded. Sorcery. Sorcery is actually from a Greek word, which is where we get our word pharmacy. So you can probably figure out here, Paul is dealing with those things that include formulas and potions to work magic and cast spells and curses. Now, we sometimes laugh at that, but another way it's often translated is as witchcraft. Your version might say witchcraft. Now, I think it's easy for us to sort of brush this off and think it's not that big of a deal. We're Westerners. It's 2023. We don't really think about those things. But I really want to challenge all of us in how we think about this. We probably have images in our minds of a bunch of ugly, long-haired, long-nosed, with warts on their nose, witches with pointy hats sitting around a cauldron, stirring the potion of frog eyes and newts and whatever else. And we think, we don't do that, it's silly. But this includes other kinds of things. Things like the use of mediums, or fortune tellers, or astrology, or psychics, or Ouija boards. It even extends into any time we rely on some kind of superstition. Your lucky socks, or your lucky coin, or your rabbit's foot. We all think it's silly. We knock on wood and we cross our fingers. But as Christians, we have to readily admit. We believe in a Jesus who was resurrected from the dead. We believe in a Jesus that was born of a virgin. We believe in a Jesus who performed many miracles, including casting demons into pigs that were run off into the water. And so why would we laugh at something like sorcery and think it's not real or that it doesn't exist? And so we're often quick to reject it without giving it any credence whatsoever. But here's the thing, the supernatural world is very real. And it's not just the wonderful things we read about in the scriptures. It's many evil things as well. And it's all around us. Remember, Satan is real alongside all of his minions. And if you're entertained by things like palm readings and talking to psychics or reading your horoscope, you're very dangerously interacting with things that belong to the occult. And in doing so, you're dishonoring God. Because you're saying, I want to know something or I want to have something that comes from a source other than the one true and living God. Third category Paul gives us is relational sins. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. This is his largest category. Now, I'm not going to go through each one of these other than to define them and make a few general comments about the category as a whole. Enmity. This is a state of bitterness and vindictiveness toward another person. The bitter-spirited person constantly feels animosity toward those they have assumed that have wronged them, and few things will do more damage to a relationship than enmity. Strife. Strife is that which marks a person who's caused tension and difficulties in relationships through their speech. It comes through one's harsh words or slander or gossip. Jealousy. This is what happens when we're discontent with our own circumstances and we resent others because of what they possess or what they receive. Fits of anger. I'm sure none of us have those, right? But anger is the very expression of enmity and impatience and disconnectedness. It often manifests itself in passionate outbursts of wrath and malice toward others. Rivalries or disputes, maybe your translation might say. It's that which often manifests itself in a false teacher who seeks to discredit true belief by throwing up intellectual doubts and stumbling blocks before someone who is a believer. This person wants to turn a person away from the faith or lead them into a narrow sectarian view of the faith, and to do so to put up obstacles that only they can help them out of. It's the same thing the Judaizers were doing with the Galatians. Dissensions. Well, dissensions happen when rivalries break out in a group, along with a lack of respect for those God has given to lead and to direct. It begins with disputing, but suddenly it turns into the undermining of authority and creating questions, and those questions lead to doubt, and then you have division. It's what Satan did with Eve, right? Did God really say? Divisions. Divisions happen when one person or group thinks themselves more highly than others. It's a sense of superiority. It drives us apart instead of a position of love and humility that brings us back together to keep us together, even in the midst of conflict or difficulty, where we learn the importance of dying to ourselves for the sake of others, that I live for another's benefit. And when that is our mindset collectively as the church, when we're thinking, I live for everyone else's benefit and not my own, then division is much less likely to come about. Envy. Envy is jealousy to its extreme. It's wicked malice, and it's designed to destroy others because you cannot stand that they have success or they have something that you want. So it moves beyond jealousy, where you're actually trying to do something about it. Now, notice that all of these relational sins are not just separate things that might happen, but many of them are related to one another. It's the nature of sin. It's like a row of dominoes, right? Once one falls, all of the others fall down right after. One will lead to the other, and then on and on and on. Now, brothers and sisters, within our homes, and certainly within our church, we are the most responsible to ensure that we avoid these relational sins. These things are grievous to God. These things stir up thoughts and attitudes in our hearts that are very dark and very dangerous. Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on whom? On you. Live peaceably with all. Now, there are times when we simply cannot live at peace. And one of those examples is Paul's relationship here with the Judaizers, right? They are seeking to dismantle the gospel. And so Paul can't live at peace with them. And he's not only rejecting their teaching, but remember, he said back in chapter 1 that they were preaching a different gospel. Therefore, let them be accursed. But when we are dealing, especially within our homes and within our church, we must do all that we can, brothers and sisters, to live at peace with one another. Being accountable to one another. Being willing to give up our personal preferences to maintain unity and peace. Now, I didn't say truth. We're not giving up truth. But sometimes we have to give up preferences. Things that aren't a matter of truth and error, or right and wrong, but it's just something I prefer over something else. Each and every one of us has a responsibility to do all that we can to maintain peace and unity among the brethren. And whenever we are at fault individually and the cause of upset, we need to be quick to repent, we need to be quick to reconcile, and we need to move forward in peace. And listen, the answer to conflict is never, ever, ever, ever to just walk out on one another. You shouldn't do that in your marriage. If you're a parent, you would never tolerate that with your children. If you're a boss, you would never accept that from your employees. So we cannot and we should not ever give ourselves the option to do that in the church. Relationships matter. Yes, they will get messy. They will be difficult sometimes. But we need each other, and the Lord has put us together, so we must strive to walk by the Spirit so that we might continually live in peace and unity with one another. Don't abandon each other. This is the bride of Christ. This is the body of Christ. Listen, we're going to live together for all eternity. So let's figure out how to get along now. Fourth group of sins, lack of moderation. Paul lists drunkenness and orgies. So drunkenness, as Paul refers to here, it's not just an addiction to alcohol, but to any kind of substance that alters your behavior to a degree that you have no self-control. That's what he's after. From the beginning to the end, the Bible does two things. One, it recognizes the gift of alcohol as acceptable to enjoy and be thankful for. And two, it forbids a lifestyle of drunkenness. And here would Paul would include any kind of sin of the body to include things like gluttony or any other kind of addiction. God has given us good gifts to enjoy as his creatures. But mankind has always been quick to take those good gifts and to misuse them in ways that indulge the flesh and go against what God has designed for its proper use. And so if you struggle in this area, by the Spirit of Christ, you can and will gain victory over it. And indeed, you must as you walk by the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit of God will not go on in life in a state of drunkenness. Now, here's one of the very rare times when I have to do this, but the ESV translation of this next item, it says orgies, but that's not a very helpful word here. I don't think, because it doesn't really communicate what Paul means. When we think of that word, we're generally attributing it to one of the earlier groups of sexual sins. But Paul is referring here to something more like what we would call carousing. Putting ourselves with people and in places intentionally seeking to engage in debauchery. There's no doubt that Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 15:33 stands true. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, we need not, as Christians, be shy about building relationships with those to whom we want to bring the truth to. We must be vigilant, however, to not put ourselves in situations where we will be carousing. If you've ever fallen to peer pressure, this is when that happens. And so before leaving this list of sins, notice Paul writes, and things like these. There are several instances in Paul's letters where he gives us this list of sins, and depending on who he's writing to, they're always a little bit different. But the point is that his intention is never to make a comprehensive list that would be considered exhaustive. And so he writes, and things like these, etc. So perhaps something you find yourself doing from time to time is a sin that doesn't show up on this list or maybe even any of the lists. But that does not mean that your conclusion should be, well, I guess it's no big deal. Right? Paul's point is simply to show us that the sins of the flesh are evident. They're clear. They're obvious to us. But remember what James teaches us. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So why do we go through all of this? Why is it so important that we understand it? Because Paul shows us finally in verse 21 that it's all a matter of life and death. A worker of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is teaching exactly what Jesus taught. The works of a person give witness to whether or not they are walking in the Spirit. In other words, a bad tree does not produce good fruit, and a good tree does not produce bad fruit. The list of these things that Paul lists out is him saying, listen, if you are walking with the Spirit, you are not going to be doing these things. If you're not walking by the Spirit, you are going to do these things. You may think you can avoid them, but you won't. And when you see them in your life and regular occurrences, and you have some intention that maybe at some point down the road, I'm going to repent of all these desires, but I know really, actually, I'm going to continue walking in them. Know this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me some pause. I can look back over this list and see things that I know I'm guilty of myself. So we have to ask, how does that not just rock any assurance that we might have of our salvation? There's no doubt that sometimes Christians will do what is sinful and what our natural man wants. David, for example, he fell horribly into adultery. Then he had a man killed in battle to cover his sin, and he, in the midst of all this sin, was the reason that the entire nation of Israel began to see major defeats on the battlefield. But what did God say of David? He's a man after my very own heart. You see, David's sins were great. They were heinous, but they were committed through the weakness of his flesh. But remember, very important, when David was confronted with everything that he did by the prophet Nathan, what did David do? He repented. And that's the key. He repented. True repentance follows sin in the Christian's life. And so when you sin and when you recognize what you've done to be sin, that's the question you have to ask ourselves. Is there repentance? If not, why not? Brothers and sisters, the flesh is so deceptive on so many levels, and we are so often prone to do exactly what it wants from us. But when we walk by the Spirit, we realize that the over desires of the flesh are all lies. And as Christians, we're not obligated to indulge the flesh like we once were, and we have a far greater promise than anything the flesh could ever offer. And here's what we know to be true from God's word. Pardon is not denied to those who sin and fall through weakness, so long as they do not continue to walk in their sin and as they walk completely unrepentant. And friends, perhaps some of you have thought through all of this and you see the things here that the Apostle Paul has written, or you've heard how I've explained it, and you're thinking right now, you know what? That's me. I do those things, and I've never felt a twinge of guilt because of them. Or maybe I once felt guilty about it, but I've done it for so long, it doesn't bother me now at all anymore. In fact, I chase after them, and I delight in them, and I encourage others to do exactly the same. I can tell you, friend, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whatever you suppose is at work to get you from the grave to God, it will not happen if your heart is set on these things. Rejecting what God has called good and instead delighting in what he has called evil. And so the scriptures call on you. Let go of your sin and flee to Christ. Turn away from the works of the flesh and run to Christ, that he might give you a desire to walk by the Spirit. Confess your sins to him. He will not turn you away. Trust him and love him, and he will receive you. And you see, the reality is that we can look at all of these sins and we could wish that they weren't a part of our lives, and we could try harder to do better, but you won't. And the only way to find freedom from these things in your life that continue to make you miserable, continue to make you feel like you're drowning and you're weighed down by the weight of it all, no matter how hard you try, you can't get rid of them. You can't see it out of your life. The only hope that you have is to look to Christ. Only Christ can give you the freedom that you are desperately longing for. And you may not know that's what you're longing for. You may be running after one thing to the next because you think, well, that didn't work, so let me try this over here. And then you realize that doesn't work, so let me try this over here. And you're bouncing back and forth from one thing to the other, and you just try to do better. You try harder, so one day you can stand up and say, I'm a good person, all the while knowing in your heart you're not a good person, because none of us are good people. And yet, if you turn away from the works of the flesh and run to Christ, he will give you a true desire to walk by the Spirit, that those sinful desires of the flesh will no longer be a part of your life in the way that they are now. And so, friend, I call on you, according to the scriptures, to look to Christ and to be saved by faith alone. Do not delay. Tomorrow is not promised. You don't need to clean yourself up to come to Christ. You don't need to get everything in order first. Come to Christ just as you are, but know that when you are truly in Christ, there's no way you will stay the way that you are. Your life will change, and you will be transformed in a way that you never thought it could be expected. You will be a new creation, and you will have peace with God, and you will know what it is to truly live a life of liberty instead of the cheap imitations that the world offers but never delivers. That's what all these sins are. They're cheap imitations. They're cheap promises that never deliver. Only Christ delivers. Will you run to him? Will you trust in him by faith? And brothers and sisters, take heart. We may find ourselves at times in these very sins, but we have the Spirit within us that brings us to repentance. We also have one another. Don't forgo opportunities for repentance. Stay accountable to one another and trust that the Lord will keep you and never forsake you, even when you fall. So lists like this one we have that we've looked at tonight, it should bring us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything. God is willing to save all who call upon him by faith. And moreover, as Christians, we come daily and often to Christ for cleansing as we receive the power to resist the deeds of the flesh because the Spirit is at work within us. And so may we all be faithful to run to Jesus, that in our lives he would receive all the glory and we might find our greatest joy, not in the flesh, but by knowing that we are walking by the Spirit. What a gift. What a God that we serve. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that in your kindness, in your mercy, in your love for your people, you have given us your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as your people, that we would see in our own lives that we are walking by the flesh less and less and less, and that we are depending on the power and the work of the Spirit more and more and more. And Lord, we realize that that is only a work that you can do. Lord, guide us in our repentance. We pray that your Spirit would reveal to us the sins of our hearts and that we would be quick to repent, knowing, Lord, that even in our shame, even in our darkest times, when we stumble or even when we fall, that true freedom is not found in trying to hide these things or digging the hole deeper. But true freedom is found in the light shining and revealing all that is what it is, that you might cleanse us from our sin, that you might help us to know that we can truly walk in the freedom of Christ. And we pray, O God, for any here tonight who finds themselves continually walking by the flesh, that they would be humbled. As they have heard tonight from your word, that as they continue to indulge the flesh, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lord, bring them to the end of themselves. Awaken them by the power of your Spirit to new life. Grant them everlasting life, a life of freedom and joy that only the Lord Jesus can provide. And we pray that you would do this, that you might receive all the glory. We pray in all of these things that your church would be strengthened and unified and all the more loving toward one another, that we would have a great longing for the holiness of one another, that we might seek to hold one another accountable, that we might seek to live together in love, that we might pray for one another, and that we might do all that we can do by your Spirit to live at peace with one another under all circumstances. And we pray, O God, that you would do all of this, because we know that only you can do these things. And so we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.